Well, let's go ahead and get started. Russ, since your birthday ends in 7, will you open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us out today. I thank you for the time we spent working this morning, Lord. I thank you for your prayers and those who are reading it. Those who are asking for a possible time of study today. Thank you, God, and all your preparations and blessings. What day of blessings we pray this year, we're closing. Make sure that our hearts and ears, Lord, help us to apply what we learn from the week, help us to give life and support for our world. Lord, I ask that you continue to bless us in ways that you may have to ask. Give comfort to the words necessary. Comfort those who are mourning and grieving. I ask that you continue to keep us close. I ask that you strengthen us young people as they see us live our lives. Lord, help them to help us to train them up in your ways. That way they don't depart from it. I ask that you give them the wisdom that you shore them up as they prepare to take on the world.
Amen. We'll turn to Luke 21, if you will. We are going to start looking at verses 10 through 19. The last couple times I've been in, or been with you, we looked at verses 5 through 9, and in those passages, Jesus was foretelling the destruction of the temple. It's kind of divided up into a couple sections. At first, the disciples had some questions when they heard that. And then the second part of that section, Christ didn't answer their question yet, but he set the stage for the answer. He prepared them because what he was about to tell them was not necessarily what they were looking to hear. When I say not necessarily, not at all what they were looking to hear. They were ready for him to march on Jerusalem, take over as king, dethrone the Roman emperor, and set up that promised kingdom that they had read about for all their lives. So we're going to be focusing on verses 10 through 19 today. But first, let's remember the questions that Christ is answering here. If you look back at verse 7, it says, "And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, as we've mentioned earlier a couple times, Christ is going to deal with these in reverse order. Partly because the signs are going to point to the time. But we're going to focus on these verses today and see him begin to tell them what some of the signs are going to be. Now, if you recall, Matthew's gospel records a third question, or perhaps a better way of saying it would be a clarifying phrase. Matthew 24:3, Matthew records it this way, and he said, "On the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the disciples realized that the coming of the chosen Redeemer or the Messiah would mark a major shift in human history. They understood that when he took his place on the throne, the old way of existence, the old way of life would come to an end. They knew this would be an eternal change of order when the Messiah came. So what would be the signs? Before we look at Christ's answer, I want to do another brief review. We've been doing that a little bit here as we go through this, but I think it's significant as we deal with this. And this is a review regarding this matter of signs. So turn back a few chapters, if you will, to Luke chapter 11. And keep your finger in Luke 21. We'll get back to that, but I'm going to move around a little bit here. But Luke 11, verses 14 through 16. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." I've always thought that was interesting, to say the least. Every time Christ seemed to perform a miracle, the reprobates wanted a sign. It's like, seems like a miracle would be a pretty good sign. You don't see them every day. But there's a, it's been a little bit of time since we were in Luke 11, but there's a key phrase there. He said they were seeking from him a sign from heaven. They knew that the coming of the Messiah wasn't just going to be heralded by turning water into wine and a few healings. There were going to be heavenly signs and magnificent signs. So there's a little bit more to it than just that. The fact that he was able to do miracles made them realize, okay, maybe. Unfortunately, the reprobates still wanted it on their terms. But look down a few verses at verse 29 and let's see Christ's response when they were seeking this sign. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Jonah, if you recall, was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. He was a picture or a type of Christ, a picture of his death. And the sign of Jonah being spit out on the shore to the Ninevites was that you better repent or there's going to be problems. And so that's the same message for them. The sign's not coming for you. Repent or you will have issues. So let's look at another passage in the Gospels. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, I'm going to start in verse 1, and it says, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." So once again, we're given insight here by the gospel writer. They're not doing this because they're hoping he's the Messiah. They're testing him. Let's examine his response to this in verses 2 through 4. "He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times.'" I think this must be where they, what's that old saying? Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. So obviously that goes back in time. But look at verse 4. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. So once again, they were trying to test him. They wanted the sign. "If you're the Messiah, prove it." He said, "I don't need to prove it to you." Turn over to John's Gospel now. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, look at verses 13 through 18. "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables." These people were using the crowds of people in this celebration. They were using the sacrificial system to get rich. Verse 15, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple." I've always been thief. From the time I was a little kid, this passage always fascinated me. I mean, we know what people will do to protect their money, right? And their means of getting money. And yet one man comes in with a makeshift whip and drives them all out. Obviously, there was something special about this man. "And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." You know, we always picture Christ, at least the world always describes Christ as this mild-mannered, loving being. Almost like an early Gandhi, I think, is the way most people picture Christ. Can you imagine this scene where he's just going through, throwing money everywhere, tipping over tables, hitting people, and they left. Verse 16, "And to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" So look at verse 19. We see his response to this one. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." That was the sign he told them. Now, verse 20 lets us know they didn't get it. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. You really think you can build this thing in 3 days? First of all, you're not going to tear it down. But second of all, 3 days, verse 21, though, is significant. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. His answer was almost a non-answer to them. They couldn't comprehend it. He told them the truth, but it went right over their heads. It's a spiritual matter. Turn over a couple more chapters to chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a powerful chapter in John's gospel. Starts with the feeding of the 5,000, the multitudes. We know from history that we call it the feeding of the 5,000. It says there were 5,000 men, so more than likely this was probably a crowd of closer to 20,000 people. Quite a scene. He had people flocking from all over. The mega pastor. And by the end of the chapter, there's only 12 men left. And the bulk of that was because of what he said to them. We're going to look at one of these passages. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Again, I've mentioned this many times. They were looking for an earthly Messiah, an earthly Savior, an earthly leader to come and free them from Rome. They wanted a political savior, a political hero. Welfare and health care was what he offered them up to this point. He provided food, made it out of nothing. He turned water into wine. He healed people. I mean, if you're looking for an earthly ruler, I can't see it getting any better than the man, Christ Jesus. So it's no wonder he drew crowds. But in verse 27, he gives them an admonition. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" They're not all of a sudden becoming spiritual here. We know in just a few verses they're going to leave. Look what he said in verse 27. "Don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the eternal food." And so they're saying, "Hey, what do we need to do? What's our job? What's our task?" They didn't want to be obedient to God. They wanted to know what they needed to do to get this eternal food that he was promising. And they had a mental picture of what this food might be like. We're going to see that in a moment. Look at verse 29 first, though. After they asked him what they needed to do for this eternal food, Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What do we need to do to get this eternal food? You believe in him who sent. Pretty simple task. And then look what they do. "Well, what do you do for a sign? So that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform?" We'll believe you're the Son when you show us that you're the Son. So they were proving that this eternal food wasn't within their grasp right now. It's hilarious, though, that this miraculous feeding that they clearly partook of just probably moments earlier was not enough for them. What do we need to do for this eternal food? They're asking this question of a man who just created it out of a basket. A boy's lunch he turns into enough food to feed multitudes. And he tells them they need to work for a different kind of food. And when he gives them the simple task, their question is, "Well, show me a sign." I mentioned earlier that there was a mental picture that they had when he mentioned this eternal food. Look at verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So in their minds, they're thinking he's just talking about real food. It's just spiritual in nature. Real food that they're not going to have to go work for. Real food they can just walk out on the ground and pick it up. And it's going to be sweet like honey. And so let's see how he handles this request for a sign. Jump down to verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." Moses didn't do this. They had it wrong. "But it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Don't ever stop giving us this bread. They all of a sudden forgot about the work part. The bread that comes down out of heaven, they're probably thinking is like manna at this point. Real food. And then look at verse 35. This is when it starts to go awry. So Christ either knew exactly what he was doing or he was very stupid. And I'll let you make the call on that. But verse 35, he says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." They're looking for real sustenance here, real good food coming down out of heaven that they're not going to have to work for. And he says, "I'm the bread of life." What? I know some of them are sitting there literally scratching their heads. What is this guy? This guy's a nut job. Does he want us to eat him? Does he want us to become cannibals? Is he just playing with us? Christ continues, verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." And that's true. They needed more signs. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The Jews thought that just because of their birthright, they had it made. That they could have the Messiah on their terms. They had earned it just by being born Jews. And here Christ is telling them, these promises are for a specific group of people, a chosen group of people. Verse 41 sums it all up well. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him." He just fed them with a miracle. He just told them about eternal food, heavenly food. And he told them, When they had to work for it and they asked him what they need to do, he gave them a simple task. "You just have to believe in me." And they grumbled. And it tells us why. Because he said, "I am the bread. We don't want you. We want real food. We want sustenance. We want really good food." I would imagine that the fish and bread, you know, you think about it, a little kid carrying a basket with fish and bread in it. I don't know what time of day he had to leave to get there, but it probably wasn't in a Yeti that he was taking it. What kind of condition was that food by the time he got there? I mean, been sitting out in the hot sun all day. How many of you have ever left bread sitting out on a table for a few hours and then just eating it like that? It's not good. And yet I bet these people ate really good food. And so when he said, "I'm the bread, I'm that eternal sustenance," they grumbled. So once again, his answer confounded them. Turn back over to Luke. Let's look at chapter 12. Just look at one passage here, see how he admonishes them. Look at verses 54 to 56. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. We know that to be true. I mean, we live in a weird part of the country. The mountains affect our weather. We got ocean on one side, mountains on the other. I mean, I'm no weatherman, but I've predicted the weather. You know, the storm's coming across the south. Oh, we're going to get more snow than they're forecasting. Oh, the storm's coming from the north. We're going to get less snow than they're forecasting. And usually we're right when we do those kind of things. So these people got it right. But look at verse 56. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Remember that he was doing miracles and they kept asking for signs. Well, where were the signs going to be? In the heavens, in the sky. He's telling them, you think you can predict the sky? You wouldn't know these signs if they were here today because you can't interpret the present time. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what Paul says about these people. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. Paul pretty much had them pegged, didn't he? I mean, we just touched on a few of them. Where's your sign? Where's your sign? Where's your sign? Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. How many times did we just read, how many passages we went through, they asked for a sign, and the sign they got tripped them up. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Greeks and Gentiles is used interchangeably in the New Testament. Pretty much covers everybody with Jews and Gentiles, doesn't he? The Greeks thought they were very wise. They thought they could figure it out with their own wisdom. It's foolishness to them. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So let's look at our main text. Turn over to Luke chapter 21. Before we get into that and read it, turn over to Revelation chapter 6 too and put a bookmark there. We'll look at a few passages over there as we go through this. But so far we've seen Christ respond in a not so favorable light when people ask for signs about his coming. Now what did the disciples just do? They said, hey, what's going to be the sign of your coming? But this time it's going to be different. Let's look at verses 10 through 19 of Luke 21. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Notice he didn't rebuke them like he did the Pharisees and the scribes and the unbelieving children of Israel. The Pharisees, the general populace, they couldn't pick out the signs because he wasn't coming back to rule them. He had left them in the care of the prince of the power of the air. Or, as he had told them at one point, their father, the devil. They didn't want him to rule over them. Because they wanted the Messiah to rule on their terms, in their way. They wanted and assumed that they would be in high positions, especially the Pharisees. We're going to find, when we get there, even after we go through this chapter, as we get closer to the time of his death, just a few hours later, the disciples still aren't going to be grasping this idea that he's not coming immediately. They're going to be arguing about positions in just a few short hours as he goes through this. But these are his disciples. Now, he is speaking now to his chosen people, both in that day and in the days to come. So when they asked him for a sign, he didn't rebuke them because they asked in faith. They weren't putting him to the test. They were expecting him to have an imminent rule. They're expecting him to come quickly and set this up. But it became clear afterwards that they simply wouldn't leave just because they didn't like his timing. The Pharisees and the others, they didn't like his way of doing things, so they wanted to put him to death. But these are his disciples. These are his true followers. I do want to look at a couple of verses from the companion passages in Matthew and Mark's gospel. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to read them quickly. They are asking, when will this age end? When will we switch over to the new age, the new rule, this promised kingdom? What will be the sign of your coming to reign and usher in a new world order, in essence, is what they're asking. Matthew 24, verse 14, he said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Mark 13, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So, he's already giving them insight into the fact that this is going to be an extended period of time. It's not going to come immediately. It's going to take them a few days to grasp this concept. But he's letting them know. He's here for a different purpose right now. A purpose that they will understand more fully in just a few short weeks. And so because of this, he's going to answer their question, unlike what he did with the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews. So let's look at these signs. He kind of breaks them up and puts them in some organization here for us. The first signs that he talks about, or in verse 10, their calamities caused by humanity. Look at verse 10 again. He said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. As I was reading through some of the commentaries, I think it was MacArthur's commentary. He's got a section in there where he talks about the number of major wars and battles prior to the time of Christ. And then, you know, within the first 1,000 years after that. And it's amazing how quickly world conflict is increasing. We've already had just within the past 100 years two wars that have now been called world wars because they were on such a grand scale. I can only imagine the next one will put those two to shame whenever that comes. So what are the signs of your coming? The wars are going to increase. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. It's going to be a jockeying for power, world power. I asked you to put your bookmark in Revelation 6. Look over at verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 6. There's a large section here right in the middle of Revelation where he's dealing with what we call the tribulation period, but verses 3 and 4, it says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Dale mentioned it earlier, today in the book of Ephesians, is going through some of the Old Testament examples of Lucifer and Satan. We're going to see it here. So many times, prophecy, both in the Old and New Testament, has a near-term fulfillment and then a long-term fulfillment. The near-term fulfillment is just usually it's almost like a sign unto itself. It lets us know the reality of the prophecy, the fact that it's almost like a reminder to those of us who are believers that, hey, even though this is going to be a ways off, you don't have to doubt it. Look at the reality of it here. But most of these prophecies have their ultimate fulfillment in a long-term destination. We're moving closer to this right now, but when we get to that tribulation period, I like how it's written there. The rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. So, there were calamities caused by humanity. Verse 11, we see calamities caused by nature. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences. And there'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. A lot of people who have a differing viewpoint than we do on end times will rely on what happened in AD 70 as kind of the fulfillment of a lot of things. And AD 70 was a picture of the ultimate fulfillment. That was one of those near-term fulfillments. The temple was destroyed, but we didn't have the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences yet. What happened in AD 70 was just a microcosm of what the tribulation will be like. In Revelation 6, look at verses 5 through 8. We just read the second seal. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have 25% of the earth's population wiped out at one given time? If you've ever, for those of you who are history buffs, or if you've ever had to have a history class, if you read about some of the plagues that nations and people had to go through before some of the modern medicines that we have, it was devastating. But the whole earth, we haven't seen anything like that. 25% of the earth's population is going to be wiped out. And look at how it's going to happen. There's going to be some dying with famine, some with pestilence. Wild beasts are going to roam the earth and kill some. The sword, it's not going to be a pleasant time during that time. So what are the signs of your coming, Christ? He's once again giving them things that they're not really wanting to hear. I want you to notice what Matthew and Mark add here. We'll just look at Matthew. They basically say the same thing. Matthew 24:8. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. My understanding, since I haven't experienced it, when a woman first goes into labor, it's real pain, but the longer labor goes, the worse that pain gets as it gets closer to the time of delivery. And so, as bad as everything is we just read, he's saying, well, that's just the start of it. It's just the beginning. So, calamities caused by humanity, calamities caused by nature. We see persecution by governments in verses 12 through 15 of Luke 21. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. You know, you read verse 12. I guarantee you, not one of you looked at verse 12 and the first word that popped in your head was opportunity. It's just not a word we would associate with it by nature. But the disciples, we know as we read the book of Acts, began to realize this was their opportunity. Think of Paul in prison singing songs. willing to go to Rome, knowing he was going to be captured so that he could have the ability to preach Christ. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Christ had warned them about this earlier, Matthew 10:17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You read of Peter and John and those apostles in the early church. I mean, we're reading about them here, and the best word I can think of right now, we look at them, we think, man, they're doofuses. And then 60 days later, they're preaching sermons like we've never heard. Verse 14, don't meditate beforehand how to answer. What good would it have done them? He prepared them exactly for the task. He used those 12 men to accomplish great and mighty things. So there were persecution by governments is one of the signs. Persecution by family and friends, Luke 21:16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. We don't see that a lot in our country. We've grown up in a relatively free society. We've given away a lot of our religious freedoms, but most of us aren't in fear of death. But that's not necessarily the case throughout much of the world. I mean, if you grow up in a Muslim country and you profess Christ, you're taking your life into your own hands. Christian persecution is as bad now as it's ever been, even though we might be somewhat numb to it or blind to it because of where we're at. But that's only going to get worse. A lot of that because of self-preservation. So persecution by family and friends, verse 17, persecution by the world. He basically just sums it up and said, you'll be hated by all, basically. Everybody's going to hate you for my name's sake. Thinking of those three things we looked at, persecution by governments, family, friends, the world, look at Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Martyrs, basically. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? But look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. The killings weren't done. There's other fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And it's only going to get worse during that time. So to paraphrase Luke's account here, what's going to be the signs of your coming? Basically, Christ had just told them it's going to get far worse before it gets better. They had just a few days before been laying palm branches down in jackets because the king was coming to rescue them. The guy who can heal us, he can raise the dead, he can feed us from nothing, he can take the dust of the ground and turn it into food, and we got plenty of dust around here, we've got it made. And he says, oh, you haven't, you think Rome's bad? Just wait. How could it get any worse than being under Roman rule? And he just told them. So at this point, they're probably sorry they asked. But just as he did before the answer, Christ is going to encourage them during his answer. So look again at the end of verse 16. It says, and some of you they will put to death. Now, clearly that's not the encouraging part. It's not meant to be. But jump down to verse 18. Keep that thought in the back of your mind. Some of you will be put to physical death, verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Listen to how Matthew quotes this, but in verse 13 of chapter 24, but the one who endures till the end will be saved. So there may be physical death for some of you as time goes on, as we see the signs developing. Most of the apostles were martyred. Most of them violently martyred. So he's not saying, not a hair of your head will perish. Some also who interpret this as a near-term fulfillment or fulfilled in AD 70 are thinking he's only talking to one generation. There's a passage we'll look at later on, not today, but where he talks about this generation. But he's not talking about physical death there. He just told them, some of you will be put to physical death. So when he says, not a hair of your head will perish, he's not contradicting himself. He's basically letting them know, spiritually, you're going to have eternal life. Earlier, we studied, as we've gone through Luke, he said, why fear man? What's the worst man can do? How did he answer that question? What's the worst man can do? Kill you. That's all you got, is basically how Christ is saying it. Physical death just means we're ushered into eternal life. And even death and Hades are going to be destroyed by him. So, don't fear man. So, he's giving them all this bad news. They're ready for the king to come right then, and he's saying, well, it's going to be a while, and let me tell you what it's going to be like before that happened. You want to know the signs? Here's the signs. But even in that, he's encouraging them. It's not what they want to hear, but it's what they need to hear. And he's going to be very comforting while he delivers that message. So next time, Lord willing, we'll start to look at the time question. He gave us the signs. They're not going to be pleasant. So when is that going to happen? Anybody have any comments or questions before we close up? Martin?
I'll be really brief.
I'm early as usual, so you're fine.
I'm thinking about when he said that the end would come. You know, you would think, you would assume that they would get it at that moment, but they didn't. Bring it back to 2019, pretty much the same thing, right? There is this apostle in Central and South America. He came to California to collect $250 million from the Hispanic Community Church there. Awesome. But he got taken by the FBI because he molested 14 children and 13 boys. And yet he's got a quarter of a million followers, 250 million followers. However, people are trying to cry out to God, save him, and everything else. They call the apostle Joaquin something from the apostolic faith, which is Christ. So you would assume that you would get it, and what's the reason this guy's in jail? It's not a good guy. There's the burden. But yet people are willing to call it somebody who's a liar and a deceiver, a true follower of Christ. Pretty much the same thing that happened back in Christ. What's the other guy named Joel Olsen?
Mm-hmm.
That's my idea. You know, people think that this is my life here. No, it's not. I was telling my wife, I said, you know, one time I woke up in the morning and I said, how would I like to die in Christ? Just got my help. Because, you know, is there anything else besides Christ? No, there's not. I mean, no matter how much your accolades are in this world, you still don't have anything in comparison to heaven. I mean, seeing him face to face, God, walk in the street where he's at, just wishing I could see him, who he is, in my dream. Just forget about being the president, not letting you close, or meeting him, you know, right next to the Father, sitting next to the Father, man. There was an angel's archangels, seraphim, cherubims, and seeing him in glory, there's nothing that can be missed.
Right.
You know, it's just awesome to know that none of this world can compare to what is coming for us. And Paul said that even close, anything you can even think that is something here, that even comes close to seeing him face to face.
Right. Yeah, it's one thing to know that. It's another thing to live your life in light of that, though, because we still cling to these things of the world. I remember as a kid, I may have shared this with you before, but I remember as a kid, the night before Christmas, and sitting there thinking, well, I hope Jesus doesn't come back tonight. Now, you know, I'm sure I'm the only one who's done something like that, but, you know, it was sinful, it was fleshly. You could say naive, well, yeah, so were the disciples, but you look at those things and it gives you an appreciation for the miracle of salvation, because how would we have ever found that path on our own? We would have been looking with our eyes closed and, you know, running towards the candy, you know, or whatever. So, Albert?
Yeah. I think so. I love the point to add to what you said, your last statement. When we look at Luke chapter 11, he has to write down what he says committed with miracle. Now, the public, they're still asking for the sign. Beginning to read them. Matthew 13, where the prophet, he spoke unto them prophets, but to his own, he spoke unto them plainly.
Mm-hmm.
And here we are in Matthew 21, he's giving his own a teacher for the future. So I think we have to give a little bit of understanding of where the world doesn't understand where what we understand. Because it is grace. And for those of us that have been given unto, we have to walk in grace. And those who don't understand probably may never understand. And I think this is where it comes into confusion between election or not election. It is still by grace. And if you are really wanting that kind of revelation, with my understanding there, we have to be humble and be gracious for what they want.
Yeah. You think of what he said, the parable of the sower. He gave the parable and, you know, the various types of soil, and the disciples didn't get it right away. They were eventually going to get it. But even they didn't get it right away, but they, hey, why are you speaking in parables? And his answer is perplexing. You know, Sweet and I were talking before class about some difficult things in the Bible. And his answer there in Mark is one of those difficult passages. Why do you speak in parables? Well, because it's for you to understand and for them not to understand. I speak in parables so that you can comprehend it, and I speak in parables so that they can't. It's not for them, and we have to go back to so many of these things when we hear of what it's going to be like and think about the people who will have to experience this. Perhaps it's some of us. We don't know that the end is not imminent. I think Christians are to live their lives as if it's imminent. Paul thought that Christ was coming in his lifetime, and he lived his life accordingly. And I think we should do the same. But as we think about those people, whoever they are, that have to go through this, you just have to rely on those passages where it says his ways are beyond our ways. His mind is not something we can comprehend. Who's been the Lord's counselor? Who's given him advice? I mean, we try, don't we? Think about it. Think about how we pray so often. Let me help you out here, God. Tell you some things you don't know. Give you a game plan. So all we can do is rely on faith. That's why it's so awesome, too, as you go through this. I mean, think about being the apostles and hearing this real time. And so we ought to be grateful for the encouragement. Christ knows exactly how much we can handle at any given time. And while he's giving them some not so pleasant news, he's also giving them some encouraging words as he does it. So, well, let's close in prayer. Ron, would you mind closing us?
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these scriptures, Lord. We've heard of things that are to come. And yet, Father, we see that in these times, you will give the believer strength to endure. And Father, you will be with them and provide for them. And Father, we just pray that in all of our lives, we would be faithful to you daily, seeking your face and worshiping you. In Christ's name.
Amen.